Father, I pray that you will open our ears and our hearts to hear you from your word this morning, that we will know and love you and seek you more, and that you will speak through Tim as he's preaching your word, and that it will be clear, and we will hear it. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right, you may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be in verse 11 through 16. We're going to cover pretty heavily a majority of the time. We'll spend on verses 11 through 14. And I'll touch on 15, 16, but BJ will pick up at 15, 16 and spend some time on those next week because they fit into the sermon next week as well. But before we dive into that, we want to just get a little bit of context. This is Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, and he is very focused on what his job at hand is. For what has happened is he had been there, he'd planted churches, he'd established elders. There were at least four churches we know of that he planted there. And those have grown, and you have both Gentiles and Jews there. So in Galatia, in the cities of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, it's a mix racially. So it's both Jews and Gentiles. And there's a group that have been just, I don't know better way to say it, maybe a thorn in his side or a thorn in his message, but we call them Judaizers. And those who are realistically have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, yet are still remaining in the Jewish customs and Mosaic laws and trying to enforce those on the new believers, specifically more so the Gentiles than the Jewish believers. And so what is happening is the gospel message is being challenged with works being added to it as requirement for salvation. And that is no gospel at all. So Paul has been very straightforward. He begins the letter by saying, it's Paul writing to these churches, and then very quickly, instead of, I'm so thankful for all that I've heard about you, all these greetings that he normally has in books he's written, the epistles, the letters to the churches, here he says, I am astonished, I'm amazed, I'm mad, I'm fired up that you are abandoning the gospel that I preached to you. If anyone preaches the gospel other than when I preach to you, may he be eternally condemned. Now, the shorthand of that is he's saying, if you're preaching a gospel other than the true gospel, the one that I received from Jesus Christ himself and that I preach to you, this is not just Paul's gospel, it is Jesus Christ's gospel, and also it's the same gospel that the apostles were preaching who had spent 3 years with Jesus as well. And so it's the same gospel. It's not just that it's Paul's. It's that this one came directly, not from man, but from Jesus Christ himself to Paul. He says, anyone who's preaching a gospel other than what I preach to you can go to hell. That's the shorthand version. He literally says, be eternally condemned. Then he doubles down on it. And he says, even if an angel of the Lord preaches a gospel other than the one I preach to you, may he be eternally condemned. So this is some boldness Paul's coming with, because there's a lot at stake. Now, this is not him having this kind of boldness over how many drinks you can have. This is not him coming in with great boldness over a practice of the religion before him. This is not him going after some favorite place that you would stand on that's your personal conviction. He is standing strong because it's the gospel at stake. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, it is the A through Zs of Christianity. And if we miss the gospel, we miss it all. So each week, as you've noticed, both BJ and I, as we presented Galatians, we start by telling you the gospel again. Because just like Paul is preaching it, we don't want to infer or hope that you know what we're talking about. Just like Paul is not doing that either. So the gospel. The gospel is the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of your names were mentioned in that statement? Not mine either. It's about Jesus and what Jesus has done for those who would believe. Now, we have a response to the gospel being rooted in us, and one is a gift and one is something he grants to us. The gift, the amazing gift, is this gift of repentance. And it's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. This is not part of the gospel. This is our response to the gospel being rooted in our soul. So God comes to us by the power of the Spirit through the message of the gospel, and it finds root in us, and the response to him rooting the gospel in our lives is we repent of our sin and we trust in Christ. Repentance and faith is a response. It's not the gospel. It's our response to the gospel. It is fruit of the gospel being implanted in us that brings eternal life. We respond saying, God is so much better than everything I've ever desired in my lifetime. All the sin, the success, the wealth and prosperity that I want, desire at a heart level that's a wicked heart, Jesus is better. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's not just good, he's greater than anything else this world has to offer. And when that part of God's message reaches our cold heart, we're changed. And our response is, I turn from my sin, turn from everything that I have gained, turn from everything that is mine, because I can have Jesus, and he's better. And the result is we repent of our sin, and we trust fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not on our own merit, not on anything we could do, would do, or should do, but on what Jesus Christ has done. This is the gospel and the response. Paul is protecting that at all odds, all costs. No matter who it is he's opposing, no matter who it is who's coming in and changing or adding to the gospel, he is defending it, he is sharing it, he is protecting it at whatever cost there is, because it's worth it. Several years ago, I was on staff at a church, and we were trying to revitalize the church, its mission and vision and who we were going to be as a church. And I had elders and deacons and staff, and we had a whiteboard up, and we were just working through, man, what's the most important things about this church? And one of the guys said, the gospel. And I was so proud. And I wrote, the gospel. I said, all right, what else? And I stood there for an uncomfortable period of time. And nothing else was said. And I said, I'm actually okay with this one. And one of the guys said, there's nothing else that I would fall on a sword for. There's nothing else I would give my life to defend than the gospel. I think this is where Paul is in Galatians. It is the most important thing of Christianity. The life, the death, the burial, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament points to it. All the New Testament points at it. It is the central theme of the Bible, that God loved you and me so much that he came down as the man Jesus Christ, lived the life we could not live, and died the brutal death on the cross in our place, that God could have many more adopted sons and daughters in his family. And here we are, we're part of it. He has done it. He has changed our hearts. We have repented. We have believed. We are now brought into the family, whether we are Jew, Gentile, white, black, yellow, red, doesn't matter. All that is gone. There's no division. We're brought together as one family. Paul, in this section, is in a place called, we're going to get to it. My slides are out of order. I'll get there in a second. He is in Antioch. Antioch was a giant city. At this time, 250,000 people, about 25,000 known Jews were in that city. 250,000 people, 25,000 Jews. It's not the majority, obviously. So let's join Paul in Antioch. Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read 11 through 14, even though we're going to have to sit down a long time in this section to see what's really going on. Beginning verse 11. But when Cephas, this is Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, Paul speaking, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That alone are some very strong words. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, which are the Jews. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, we're going to cover this for a majority of the time I have with you, and then I'll hit on 15 and 16. Again, BJ will go much more detail on 15 and 16 next week. So, in this, you have Paul, the apostle. Not the apostle that was part of the 12, the one whose apostleship was given directly by Jesus in a vision on the road to Damascus, that he brought him to faith, he set him on mission, and we know that he set him on mission to a certain people. He sent him to the Gentiles. And now he has come into Antioch. Now, realistically, he has been in Antioch. It's when Peter came into Antioch that this happened. So Paul and Barnabas were already in Antioch. They had already shared the gospel there, gone to some other places and shared the gospel there, and they have returned to Antioch, and then Peter comes in. Some people have debated what period in the book of Acts this actually occurred, because it's not recorded in the book of Acts. So based on some studies I've done this week, looked at some commentaries, looked at some other people's views, I'm going to venture out when it happened, and I'll share that later, because the when does matter, what has happened, and then what happens thereafter. So Paul, the apostle, the one who planted the churches throughout Galatia, Peter comes into town, and he's doing something Paul sees as wrong. Paul does not run over to Barnabas, his partner in ministry, and say, can you believe what Peter's doing? He doesn't run to the follower and say, oh my gosh, what Peter's doing is wrong. No, Paul goes to the person that he believes has sinned. He goes directly to the person. He goes to Peter, and literally it says he opposed him to his face. This was not a private opposition. This was a public opposition. He did this publicly to Peter. Now, we know who Paul is, because we've been teaching about who Paul is for several weeks now. We are going to spend a lot of time on who Peter is in this sermon, so that we understand the level of this opposition. But he says that Peter is in sin. He opposes Peter to his face publicly. Now, in a minute, I'm going to do some teaching on when you find sin in somebody who's your brother or sister, of how to handle that. There will be certain levels to that, and all of them are not publicly. Most of them would be handled privately. But in this case, I will explain in the few moments why this was done publicly. Here's what Peter has done and why Paul calls him out. The actions of Peter and the others were wrongly motivated. It says, Peter, we are told, acted out of fear from the party of circumcision. Those were the Jews. It is safe to say that the others were also motivated out of a desire not to offend either the Judaizers or Peter. Peter, as well as those who followed him in the capitulation to the circumcisers, was guilty of acting as men pleasers. So, number one, what are they motivated out of? Fear of man. So, basically, Peter was eating with Gentiles. Now, we know from Acts chapter 10 that Peter went to go pray, and in that time of prayer, he entered a trance or a vision or dream, and God appeared before him and let him know that all food that God made is good to partake in, which went against the customs of the dietary laws of the Jews. Upon awaking from this trance, dream, or vision, there is a man at his door named Cornelius. Cornelius, in the section of scripture prior to that, in Acts 9, also had a dream from God to go find the guy Peter. So God has set this up. God gives Cornelius vision, says go find Peter, gives Peter a vision. The next morning when Peter wakes up from this trance vision or dream about what is clean and there's no division, Cornelius is there, says, will you come share with me, my family, my friends about Jesus? Cornelius is a Gentile. The Jews at this time were so racially different than everyone else on the planet in their own view that they viewed them like dung. They were nothing, had no value. The Jews actually believed that the grace of God could save them, but there was no way possible anything could save the wretched sinner Gentiles. So upon this dream that God gave Peter and Cornelius, he brings them together. Cornelius says, "Will you please come share with my family and friends the gospel?" Peter, from that dream, realizes that there's no division, whether clean, unclean, that God made it all, and he related that also to people, not just food. So he goes, he shares the gospel, and Cornelius, his family, and friends respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, the same way the Jewish believers had responded. How do you know if the gospel is implanted in someone? They respond in repentance and faith. That's not the gospel, that's the response to the gospel. He shares the gospel, and they respond just like all the Jews he'd seen come to faith. And he saw enough fruit in them, he says, there's no reason why we should not baptize them. So not only did they repent and believe, but they were also baptized as a testimony outwardly to everyone to see what God had done inwardly. This is Peter. He's the guy that God used to take the gospel to the Gentiles first. And now, several chapters later, I believe this instance that we're talking about happened somewhere between chapter 13 and 15 in Acts. I'm going to go through what happens in those book of Acts in a minute. But Peter, who had the dream about the food, is no longer an issue. It's no longer the dietary requirements of the Jews, because if God made it, it is clean. And he was eating with the Gentiles. And then when certain Judaizers or Jews came into town, he withdrew from the Gentiles. He pulled away because he was afraid of what man would think about what he was doing eating the Gentiles. Perhaps it was about not just being among the Gentiles, although they said there's no reason a Jew should ever be near a Gentile, but it might have been actually what he was partaking of in eating with the Gentiles might have been against the Jewish customary dietary laws. So the actions of Peter and the others were wrongly motivated because it was out of fear of man instead of trying to please God. Number two, the actions of Peter and others caused some to stumble. Verse 13 informs us that Peter's actions set an example which was followed by the rest of the Jews, and that their hypocrisy caused even Barnabas to follow. What Peter did, others did after him, following his lead. Number three, the actions of Peter's and the others were hypocritical. Verse 13, Paul wrote that the rest of the Jews, including Barnabas, joined him in hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of their actions was based on the fact that they still believed what they still believed they ceased to practice. They had not deliberately departed from right doctrine, they had simply deviated from it in practice. Peter didn't stand up and say, the gospel includes the Mosaic laws and the dietary infractions. But by his actions, he presented that that was required by someone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Also, even hanging out with the Gentile sinners, he withdrew for fear of the circumcision group of the Jews. Four, the actions of Peter and the rest were practical denial of the gospel. Paul acted decisively when it became apparent to him they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. What Peter did compelled the Gentiles to live like Jews. They were putting the requirements of works alongside the gospel. If it's not okay for Peter to eat this, and he's a believer, as a leader, one of the apostles, the rock on which God said he would build the church, then the Gentiles would think they had to live according to those laws as well, which is adding to the gospel. What Peter did compelled the Gentiles to live like Jews, which was, in Paul's words, another gospel. The major argument of the section is concerned with this deviation. Peter's actions were sin because, here's the Cliff Notes version, they tainted the gospel. What's Paul's main focus in the book of Galatians? To protect and defend the gospel. Also, his actions were hypocritical. If you're doing something that you have freedom in Christ to do, but when those who are Christ followers come around, you withdraw, you're being a hypocrite. They distance the Gentiles also from gospel witness. This has been centuries that Jews could not hang out with Gentiles. But the guy, Peter, that God gave a vision and then sent Cornelius to him so that Gentiles would enter the kingdom of God, be grafted into the church, the body of Christ, the family of God, now goes against that. Where's the gospel witness to the Gentiles if you can't even be near them? If you can't be among the lost, I grant you the lost will not hear the gospel. So his acts were sin because it also distanced the Gentiles from gospel witness. Also misled younger believers to do the same, and even misled a leader in the faith, Barnabas. Who was Paul's partner in two of the three missionary journeys? Barnabas was the guy when Paul became a Christian, came back to the city, they wouldn't open the city gates to let him in because they were afraid he was going to kill everybody because of his past. And Barnabas is the one who stood up for him to allow him to come into fellowship. This is the guy hand in hand with Paul, laboring, planting churches all over the known world at the time, and even he was misled by Peter's stance. This is a pillar of the faith, Peter, doing something that is compromising the gospel. Paul didn't come to him because he wore his hair a certain way. He didn't come because the way he dressed or the color of the carpet or some kind of sideline. He came because he was tainting the gospel. The problem with Peter's withdrawal from the table a fellowship with non-Jews was that it communicated about the nature of the gospel. It implied that in addition to what God accomplished for sinful humanity through the atoning death of Christ, people had to contribute something of their own redemption before reconciliation with God was complete and fellowship with the other fully justified Christians was possible. He put, by his actions, more requirements on the gospel than the gospel had. The serious miscommunication about the nature of the gospel was not a matter of Peter's active teaching or preaching, nor even apparently of any particular dramatic action or stand on his part. It was his practice that communicated his unbelief in pleasing God instead of man. When we get to the conclusion of this sermon, I will communicate how I think that relates to us. But first, why is it such a big deal that it was Peter? Four reasons. He is the rock, Jesus said, to build his church upon. And here he is compromising the gospel. Not privately, he is doing it publicly. On display, not only for the Gentiles to see, but for the young Jewish believers to see, and for the leaders like Barnabas to see, that led them astray to believe there was more to the gospel than the gospel presents. Also Peter, he is the one that God gave him the dream in Acts 10. And what God said in Acts 10:15 was, what God has made clean, do not call common. Number three, he is the one whom God used to show the gospel to Gentiles first with Cornelius and his friends. And four, he is one of the 13 apostles, and so is Paul. So there were many leaders in the church this time. There were developed and equipped elders of churches. There were guys preaching weekly in churches, in the churches that were planted in the missionary journeys. But there were only 13 who carried the title apostle, the 12 and Paul. So this compromise is being done by one of the 13 pillars of the church, and he's being called out by one of the other 13 pillars of the church. This would look like me, BJ, Sam, or Chase opposing one another in front of you publicly for doing something wrong for the gospel's sake. This is not a minor ordeal. This is a major thing. Why is it such a big deal that it was Paul? Number one, Paul is also one of the 13 apostles. Paul was commissioned by Jesus to reach the Gentiles. How do you think Paul viewed Peter? Paul, face to face with Jesus in a vision, brought to Christ, sent to suffer for his name's sake, to reach the Gentiles, and the guy that God used to take the gospel to the Gentiles first is now pulling away from the Gentiles. This would have been his best teammates I could partner with the guy who took the gospel to the Gentiles first, the guy that God gave the vision to know that the gospel could also save Gentiles, and now he's pulling away from the Gentiles. This would be a slap in the face of your teammate saying, we're team up to reach the Gentiles, and now you're abandoning them? You're pulling away from them because you're worried what the Jews are thinking about you? It's not the gospel at all. Paul is writing to defend the gospel against anyone who'd add to the gospel. And anyone means anyone. Even Peter. And again, Paul wrote in Galatians 1, that if anyone preaches the gospel other than the one I preached, then they should be eternally condemned. Do we recognize here in Galatians 2, that's the word he used to describe what Peter has done? He's condemned for doing it. Here's the application in the middle of the sermon for you. Private sin requires private repentance. If there is something that you have done that is sinful before the Lord, you can go to the Lord directly in private, repent of your sin, and the gospel of grace will cover your sin, and God will forgive you because Jesus Christ died for that sin too. He paid the price for it. And you can be set free from condemnation of that sin instantly. Public sin requires public repentance. Let's look into why. Public sin not only affects the person committing the sin, but others who'd be led astray by the actions of that person. Here's some great things about public repentance. Public repentance allows all who hear to also forgive the sin. So if I had done something egregious that was deemed by our elders, Tim, you need to go before the church and confess that. Then we'd probably have a family meeting, and I'd sit down here in a chair, and I would share with you what I'd done, and I would say, I've gone to the Lord, he has forgiven me, will you please forgive me? And it gives everyone present the opportunity, by God's grace, working in and through you, to also grant me forgiveness. I've already received from the Lord, but now the vertical relationship is fine, but let's make sure the horizontal one is fine. Public repentance allows all to hear to also forgive the sin. Public repentance also acts as a warning to all to watch and examine themselves closely so they may repent privately. Notice I didn't say so they wouldn't sin. We all sin. We all have the gift, if you're in Christ, of repentance. And we can run to him all the time, every day. His mercies are new every morning. But public repentance, man, if this gets out of hand, I may one day be sitting in that chair asking my church family to forgive me. I'd much rather do that privately with the Lord. Public repentance also proclaims the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ publicly. That I could sit here before you and say, here's what I have done. I've gone to the Lord, and by his grace through Jesus Christ's death on the cross for me, he has forgiven me. I ask and beg that you would please forgive me also. It proclaims the gospel publicly again. How that forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ is real. If you know someone to be in sin, and it is something that they have done that you don't know anybody else has witnessed, please do not act in a cowardly way to run to someone else to report that person's sin. But act in a courageous way to go to the person who has sinned, because anyone who turns a brother from their sin has saved his soul. Let's be in this together. You notice that Paul did not run to Barnabas to report Peter. Paul went to Peter. Paul didn't talk in the shadows, oh my gosh, can you believe Peter just did that? Paul went to Peter. Now, why did he do it publicly? Why didn't he do this privately? Why didn't he pull Peter aside? Hey, brother, I think you're wrong in this. What was at stake? What was at stake was the gospel. This wasn't a sideline issue. This wasn't just a sin. This was theology in practice being tainted by Peter's actions publicly, one of the 13 apostles. And not only did he do it as a bad example for the Gentiles, he did it as a bad example for the Jewish believers. He did it as a bad example for Jewish believing leaders. This was a big deal. It needed to be public and strong enough that no one would step in that way again. Here's the leading up. Acts 10 is when Peter had the dreams about food and shared the gospel with Cornelius, and his friends were believed and were baptized. Acts 11, Peter's persecuted for being with the Gentiles, and he retells the story of the dream and the Gentiles' repentance. That was his defense, would say, I can't believe you're around the Gentiles. He'd, but you should have seen what God did among the Gentiles. He brought them to faith, and they were baptized. In Acts 12, James is killed, and Peter's imprisoned and then rescued by angels. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Antioch to preach the gospel in the synagogue. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas preach in Lystra and Iconium and then return to Antioch. And I believe this happened in Antioch at that point. But recognize Acts 15. There's a meeting in Jerusalem with a council in Jerusalem to say, can the gospel actually save Gentiles? Can it? They're so far away from God. Could God, even God, bring the Gentiles near to him through the gospel? Is the gospel message strong enough to convert Gentiles? I'm going to read from Acts 15. Because while many of the pillars of the faith were there, guess who else was there? Peter. He didn't hear this rebuke from Paul and be like, he's just mean. He's just too charismatic. He's wrong. No, what I believe is the next event that happens is they gather in Jerusalem and Peter is there. And let's read Acts 15, beginning verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the laws of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He's talking about obeying the Mosaic law. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So there was a public opposition of Peter for pulling away from the Gentiles. And I believe the very next scene is he joins the disciples in the Council of Jerusalem to defend the Gentile believers who he had just pulled away from. I think his response to the rebuke was gracious, repentant. You're right. Let's engage the Gentiles. Let's defend the Gentile believers. And let's go to the Council of Jerusalem to defend the practice of Gentiles becoming believers with us into the same family, the family of God. Verse 15 and 16 of Galatians 2. Paul comes and doubles down on the Jew-Gentile debate, the circumcision-uncircumcision debate. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying, we're comparing Jews to Gentiles. He said, we who are Jews, we understand the law. We've been trained in our whole life. We know what all of the laws dictate we must do. And we know we can't do it. So we know that no person is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. He says, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul, in this section, opposes Peter to his face to call him out for tainting the gospel publicly by his actions, not by his words, but by his actions, by pulling away from the Gentiles, and said, because of this, you have changed the gospel in its message by how you have acted publicly, so it needs to be public opposition and public repentance. And then he comes and says, because we who are Jews know that there's no actions we can do, no works of the law we can do to be accepted by God, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And by your actions, you're saying these actions must follow and be part of salvation works by us. And we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ alone, not ours. I think that Paul does an incredible job in Ephesians chapter 2 describing this. BJ is going to spend much more time on those two verses next week. So I'm going to skip to Ephesians and read, because I think he does a really good job explaining all of it. So beginning in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The works come after the salvation, not before. Therefore, verse 11, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, the Gentiles were called that, by what is called the circumcision by the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13 of Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Verse 17 through 19, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What grace God has given to graft in the Gentiles into true Israel, the true church, the family of God, by his grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. What's our application? Number one, let's be courageous with one another to fight for repentance and faith. Let's not be cowardice to run and talk about one another to other people. If you see that your brother or sister have sinned, run to them. Don't walk. Don't give there be a chance of a conversation with somebody else about it. Run to your brother and sister out of love, from a pure heart, and go, brother, I think that you've fallen in this, but God's grace is sufficient for you. I think you need to turn to him in repentance and faith and trust him to forgive you. If you repent, I'll forgive you as well. And let's walk together. If we need to have accountability in this area, let's have accountability together. I can help. I can be alongside you. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Let's work together. How does that sound versus, hey, I've been talking with this guy and this girl and this guy about your sin? The Bible calls that gossip and slander. Let's not be cowardice to run to others about someone's sin. Let's be courageous and run to our brother and sister that they might repent and be reconciled to God. In private. Now, if they have led others astray, well, that's coming in number three. Number two, let's be quick to repent and be reconciled to God and each other. If someone comes to you with that, listen. It's taken great courage for your brother or sister to come to you about something And what great courage they had not to go to someone else. Listen. Be quick to repent. Be reconciled to God and each other. We remind you of this every week at communion. Examine yourselves. Check out your relationship vertically with God. Is there areas that you need to repent before you come and partake? And then look at your horizontal relationships. A relationship with man or female that I need to go to, and I need to apologize or repent. Maybe I need to have the courage to point out something that's bothered me, that they could repent. Number three, be careful if you're a leader, as you are even more responsible for your word and deeds, because you can mislead others. Then it may not be able to just be private repentance. It may have to be public repentance. For God's glory, to display his grace, to proclaim the gospel, it could still be an incredible work of God in the church. But let's examine ourselves every week when we're asked, that maybe it won't have to go to that level. Number four, how might we heed Paul's rebuke of Peter? Number one, let's not add any works to the gospel. Not by word, nor by deed. Let's not add, hey, you need to believe in Christ and be a Republican. Hey, you need to believe in Christ and this. Hey, you need to believe in Christ. Oh, and my pet peeve sin is this one. You sure can't do that one. Let's make the gospel the gospel. Let's not add to it. The second application, how might we heed Paul's rebuke of Peter? Some of us, when we hear that story, but man, Peter's the villain here. God, I'm so thankful Paul could oppose him to set right that the Gentiles need to hear the gospel. The Gentiles need to be in fellowship who have become Christians. We need to be able to eat with them. No longer are those dietary laws restrictive, but we have freedom in Christ to be with them. How does that apply to us? Well, we're not in Antioch. We don't call each other Jews or Gentiles anymore. But might we be pulling away from Gentile sinners or Jewish sinners? The statistics put the average time in America when someone becomes a believer between 24 and 28. So I'm just going to say 25. The average believer in America becomes a Christian around 25 years old. That's 25 years with probably very few close Christian friends. So who are their friends? The not yet believers. Here's a second statistic. After 2 years in America of being a believer, the average believer has no non-Christian friends. Why? Maybe we're so concerned about what the Christians would think about us if we hung out with not Christians, that we pull away from the not yet Christians to save face among the Christians. You sound like Peter and Antioch? I've just led the first Gentiles to faith, and now I'm eating, dining with, hanging out with Gentiles, but when the Jews came around, he pulled away. Sound familiar? How will they hear the gospel if no one shares with them? Here's my real challenge. How many not yet believers do you and I dine with? Feel how uncomfortable that is? How is the gospel message going to go to the not yet believers if we continue to pull away from them? Now, I'm not saying if you have a problem with alcoholism that you should be in the bars. I'm not saying that at all. Let's not be stupid. Let's not all of a sudden have a Christian ministry at the strip clubs. Like, let's be real about it. But your dining room table is pretty neutral. A coffee shop is pretty neutral. The bank tellers are pretty neutral. How are we different than Peter? Now, many of us have even had believers come to us in questions. I've had this happen. Had a guy pull me aside at Waffle House one day. Said, hey, I saw you at the Brick and you were eating with two people that have a very compromised lifestyle. You need to be careful. And what does that communicate to people around you? And I said that non-believers need the gospel. I appreciate what you're saying, but I'm not partaking of whatever they're doing. I just sat down in a public place and had lunch. But we too can fear people. What might they think if they saw me with that person? We could be just like Peter in the story. You know, Nathan did an amazing thing with David when he was caught in sin. He told a story and said, what if a guy did this? He said, well, that guy should be killed for doing that. And then Nathan said, you're the man in the story. I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but some of us are Peter in this story. How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? John 20, 21 says this, Jesus speaking to the 12, he said, just as the Father has sent me, so I send you to seek and save that which was lost. Might our statistics be different than our country's? Might this be a church of grace, that we are gracious to the not yet believers, that they would have such a personal relationship with us, they would see the gospel, they would hear the gospel, and by God's grace, they would believe the gospel. Number five, application. Peter, one chapter later in Acts, goes to bat for the Gentile believers with the Council of Jerusalem. If God can redeem him for ministry, he can redeem you and me for ministry. His grace is sufficient for all of our shortcomings. And maybe we've blown it in this area. Maybe we've blown it with a neighbor. And maybe what needs to happen, we need to go knock on their door. Say, I'm sorry, I've been your neighbor for 6 years. And I've never told you the most important thing in my life. Could I sit with you? Could I have you over for dinner and tell you the most important thing in my life? And might I share Jesus faithfully? Maybe that'd be too uncomfortable. Maybe we were too afraid of man, like Peter was. What could God do through us in the cities we live in if we were courageous with the gospel? If we dined with the not yet believers? If we didn't pull away from them, but we ran to them? Guess what the greatest thing they need is? They need the gospel. And we have it, we know it. Might God give us boldness to open our mouths with it. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your grace that even though Paul said Peter is condemned for doing this, there was repentance and faith and renewal and redemption, and he was used by God for the rest of his life as a partner with Paul to reach the Gentiles. Going to bat for the Gentiles in front of the Jerusalem Council. And God, where we have fallen, your grace is sufficient as well. And you can redeem us from ministry to the lost. You can use us in a mighty way. God, might we be courageous with one another to battle sin together. That we would welcome a brother bringing correction that would point me more toward Jesus. And we would repent quickly. And God, might we be mindful of what we say, what we do, and what example we're setting for younger believers. That we would not lead any of them astray, but we would lead them all to the truth of the gospel. And that gospel that saves is based on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, what he has done by giving his life, by dying, by resurrecting and ascending to your right hand, where God, he is praying for us even today. Might we go out courageously with our brothers and sisters after the not yet believers, that we would dine with them, we would spend time with them, and God, that you'd give us the boldness to open our mouths and share the truth of the gospel with them. And would you bring them to faith, Father? Go to work in our hearts. Might we understand the gospel, that there is nothing we can add to it. It is enough. Thank you for your grace. We pray these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.